Last week, as we engaged the spiritual practice of study, we used a technique called Lectio Divina, where we listened for what God was saying to us through God's word. This morning, we'll try out what's called Sitzenleben. It's German. My German is not all that good, but it roughly means setting or situation in life. It calls us to explore the context in which Scripture has been written. We know that even as we don't read God's word in a vacuum, we read it in the context of our lives, so too was it written in the context of people's lives and the way that they encountered God in that time and in that place. And so there are a couple ways that we can come to Scripture in this way. Sometimes we just want to say, what kind of reading is this? Is it from the letters? Is it from the Psalms? Is it a parable? We can classify it according to genre, but we can also think about the broader context of the story. Who's involved? Who are the characters? From whose perspective is it being told? Where does it appear in Scripture? Is that significant? Why? So this morning, as we read from John's Gospel, I invite you to follow along in the Bible that you can get out of the back of the seat in front of you. We're reading from John chapter 2, which is on page 93. As I read, I would invite you to listen, to seek answers to those questions. Where does the story take place? Where is it situated in John's Gospel? Who are the characters? From whose perspective is the story being told? To whom is the story being told? We read from John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." Jesus' disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. When he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name, because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So what did you hear? This is an all play, so you can just shout it out. Where does the story take place? What are you imagining in your mind? The story takes place in Jerusalem, specifically in the temple. Yeah. The temple was huge, huge grand hallways. We also know that because it was during the time of the Passover, there probably would have been about 4 times the number of people there usually were in Jerusalem. So not only was the temple this huge, imposing structure, but it was also probably pretty full of people, of animals, the sheep, the cattle, the doves. Are you starting to get a sense of how it might have felt, about how it might have smelled? I know, I was thinking that too. You can't get that many people and that many animals in one place and have it smell like roses. Where's the story situated in John's Gospel? This isn't a trick question. It's at the beginning. You all can be a little bit louder. You can hear me better than I can hear you. Right after the wedding reception, Yeah, it's right at the beginning of John's gospel. So Jesus has just performed this amazing sign at the wedding at Cana. It's really kind of his first moment in the spotlight in his public ministry. He turns this wedding into a fabulous party, saving the best wine for last. He makes it out of what water? And then we cut straight to the temple, where he's kind of really a downer about the party, kind of calls the whole thing off. But did you notice, too, that the leaders there, they ask him, what sign can you show us for doing this? John's gospel is all about signs. Everywhere we turn, Jesus is performing a sign, or people are looking for a sign. And so that's what's happening in this reading, too. Who are the characters? Say a little bit louder. Sorry, say it louder when someone's not coughing. I'm sorry. Jesus is there. Yes, Jesus is there. Merchants, yes. And priests, yes. We talk about the priests, the money changers. Jesus, of course. And there's that. It's easy to miss unless you're really paying attention to that, who that interaction takes place in between. Anybody else? His disciples were there. His disciples were there. I like to think of the sheep and the goats and the doves having a little bit of agency, but maybe when you're there to be a sacrifice, maybe not. A bunch of gawking people. Yeah, can you imagine? Now, I don't picture Jesus as a particularly violent person, but it says here that he makes a whip of cords, and he's turning over tables. Like, this is like reality TV Jesus. I mean, we don't see Jesus acting in these ways. He does curse a fig tree. All right, I'll give you that. But we don't see Jesus acting in this way a whole lot in Scripture. And so it's a pretty pointed image. Who do you think the story was intended for? Who's telling the story? John, I saw you, Kay. I can see better than I can hear this morning, apparently. Yeah, it's being told from the perspective of the gospel writer, and we know that each of the gospel writers has their own theological agenda, so to speak. Each one is picking up on different aspects of Jesus' life in different ways. Signs, again, is the big thing in John's gospel. Mm-hmm. Have you thought about going to seminary? That's good. Yeah, I know. We should talk. Yeah, so we can think a little bit about the context in which John was writing, which wouldn't have been up close and personal. You know, the gospel writers weren't there with a camera filming everything. This was an oral tradition that they received, and so they heard those stories in a particular way, and they told those stories in a particular way. So as I was reading this week, doing my own study, it occurred to me that a lot of folks have written about how we think of it as kind of the cleansing of the temple. In fact, I think that's what your Bible will say as the header on those verses, Jesus cleanses the temple. You know, a lot of them made the point that it wasn't really a cleansing. It was more like Jesus just grounded everything to a halt. He didn't clean the temple. He cleared it out. Here's another way to think of it. You're going to a big game. You see all the generators running outside. The TV crew is unwinding their long cords, hooking them up to stuff. The big game's about to be televised. You go inside. The lights are buzzing. The scoreboard's on. Now it's not just the score, but a million ads. You can see all those as you wait. You can picture that, right? And then someone comes along with a big pair of hedge clippers, and they just cut all the cords, and suddenly There's no television. It's dark. That buzzing noise has stopped, and it's eerily quiet. Nothing on the scoreboard. We wouldn't call that a cleansing of the basketball arena. We would just say that the person with the hedge clippers stopped the game. In the same way that you need electricity, if you're going to safely play a basketball game, you need sheep and cattle and doves and money changers to run the temple. By kicking them out, Jesus is just calling the whole thing off. He makes it impossible for people to buy the animals they need for their required sacrifices, impossible for people who have come from all over, who have made this pilgrimage to come to the temple for the holy days, for Passover. He makes it impossible for them to pay their tithes because now the money changers are out too. So Jesus is effectively stopping the game. Why? Well, the prophet Isaiah describes a fast. You can read those verses in your bulletin from Isaiah 58. Isaiah talks about the kind of fast that we're to choose. Jesus would have been a scholar, as a rabbinical student, would have been a scholar of Isaiah. And so Jesus knows the kind of fast that God requires. And he knows that what's happening in the temple is really pretty selfish. It's oppressive. It's violent. It does real harm to real people. It takes advantage of them. Because the temple had been turned into big business. There were plenty of inns that could house all the pilgrims who were coming to town to observe the Passover. There were priests who would inspect the offerings that people brought, their sacrifices. And if they didn't deem them acceptable, you could conveniently purchase a sacrifice that was acceptable. It's like going to Disneyland, though. The markup was like through the roof. People needed to be able to pay their temple tax in this one particular denomination, and so the money changers would help people do that. Well, money changing, as it turns out, is pretty low risk and pretty high profit. And so the money changers were kind of like the bottom feeders in the murky waters of international finance. And so Jesus saw that and realized, no, again, taking advantage of people who've come here to offer themselves to God. In short, when Herod had this grand vision for the temple, his motivation was just wrong. It wasn't religion or philanthropy. It wasn't creating a place where people could come and build community and worship God. Instead, he recognized that there was a huge opportunity for profit. It was kind of, I think, of like the Vegas of the ancient world. Like, you build this huge attraction, you get people to come, and then they leave with less than what they came with, and they didn't even really get what they came for. Jesus sees that. He sees it, and so he calls out the rich and powerful, the people who have been caught up in this temple scheme with Herod, who he sees as complicit in what's going on. Jesus knew that just because someone chose to act in a religious way, maybe observing a fast, that didn't mean that worship was integrated into the rest of their life. He saw some of the shallowness that was present in the temple. And he knew, because again, he was a scholar of Isaiah, he knew just how important the temple was, and he knew how anxious God's people could get if anything threatened the existence of the temple. And so you can imagine, as Jesus has this little outburst in the temple, that he knew kind of every single button that he was pushing with the people there. You say you're going to destroy the temple. I imagine it kind of like yelling fire in a crowded room. Suddenly you have everyone's attention, as if turning over the tables and having the whip made of cords wasn't enough. And so now Jesus has the attention. And so he takes this classic Jesus turn, and he flips the script. It's not the temple that's surrounding them on all sides. It's vast beauty. It's not the temple that's going to be destroyed and that Jesus is going to raise up again in 3 days. Jesus tells his disciples, his family, those who are listening, that his own life, that his own life, his body was going to be destroyed, and that was what was going to be raised up in 3 days. Jean Vanier, who is a philosopher, he's a Catholic social innovator. Some of you might know him through our series last year. He was part of our New Way of Being series. He talks about the role and the place of our bodies. So many of us, he says, are not aware of the sacred place within us, the place where we can reflect and contemplate, the space from which wonderment can flow as we look at the sky and the mountains, the flowers, the fruits, everything that's beautiful in our universe, the space where we can contemplate works of art. This place, he says, which is the deepest in all of us, is the place of our very personhood, the place of inner peace where God dwells and where we receive the light of life and the murmurings of the Spirit of God. It's the place where we make life choices and from which flows our love for others, from that holy and sacred center. I don't know about you, but I often don't think of my body in that way, as having this holy and sacred center. We start the season of Lent with Ash Wednesday, and on Ash Wednesday we remember our own mortality. We come face to face with our finitude. We taste our own ashiness. We acknowledge that we come from dust and will return to dust. And yet our bodies, as finite as they are, have this holy place at the center. Jesus knew this, I think. His setting in life as God's Son didn't spare him having a human body. He experienced firsthand just how broken our bodies can be. About halfway through my Camino last May, literally walking about 12 miles a day of the Camino de Santiago across the north of Spain, my feet were so swollen that I could barely get my leather hiking boots on in the morning. And I pretty quickly realized if I didn't make some kind of change, I was going to be covering the rest of the Camino on the bus, not by foot. And I went to Spain to cover the Camino on foot. And so one morning, as most of my fellow pilgrims went to visit the gigantic cathedral across the street from the place where we were staying, a few pilgrims joined me in the hunt for a new pair of shoes. It was first thing in the morning. Nothing was really open. Between the four of us, we knew, let's say, barely enough Spanish to find what we needed. But I eventually found a new pair of shoes. We missed out on the cathedral, but the beauty of Spain is there will always be another one. My feet, though, had been saved, and so had my journey. One of the many lessons that the Camino taught me is to listen to my body. My feet were what connected me to the earth and to the trail that allowed me to keep moving forward. If they weren't in good shape, then my way would quickly become anything but. My body didn't just keep me moving forward, though, it also kept me grounded in the present moment. Was I getting hungry? How long until the next place where I could eat a tortilla? Feeling thirsty? Did I need to fix that sock that had kind of bunched up around my Achilles tendon before it turned into a blister? How are my shoulders responding to the pressure of the pack? What was my core temperature? Was it time to take off a layer, add a layer? Each step wasn't just a physical triumph, though. It was a reminder of why I was there, of why I was walking. More than just a physical accomplishment, it was a spiritual one. The rhythm a footfall, a hymn, my breathing, a prayer, conversation with fellow pilgrims, Holy Communion. When Jesus referred to his body as a temple, he reminded us that ours can be considered holy too. Jan Richardson offers this blessing for our bodies. This blessing takes one look at you, and all it can say is holy. Holy hands, holy face, holy feet, holy everything in between. Holy even in pain, holy even when weary, in brokenness, holy in shame, holy still. Holy in delight, holy in distress, holy when being born, holy when we lay it down at the hour of our death. So friends, open your eyes. Holy eyes. For one moment, see what this blessing sees. This blessing that knows how you have been formed and knit together in wonder and in love. Welcome this blessing that folds its hands in prayer when it meets you. Receive this blessing that wants to kneel in reverence before you, you who are temple, sanctuary, home for God in this world. As part of our practice of meditation this week, I invite you to reflect for a few moments on one or both of these questions. You might close your eyes, you might center yourself on the image on the screen. How do you connect with the holiness that's in you? How do you seek the holiness in others?